pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we look at His Word this hour. Father, we cannot glorify You as we ought, and we cannot preach or hear Your Word as we ought. We cannot benefit from this hour as we ought unless You are with us by Your Spirit. And so we do pray that You would be with us by Your Holy Spirit. Take the things of God, make them near to us and dear to us. May we delight in Your Word. May Your Spirit grant these things to us. May You give us feet to walk in ways that are obedient to You. And we pray that You would be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine going to a wedding ceremony, and instead of seeing flowers maybe on each side of the red carpet aisle, you see dead animals and dead animal parts. There are maybe dead birds on both sides of the aisle. There is a calf freshly slaughtered and hanging with its front legs and parts on one side and its back legs and parts on the other. And there up front, you see a calf that's slaughtered, and maybe there's part of the calf on one side up front and part of the calf on the other side up front. And as you watch, the bride and the groom, they walk between the parts. They say their wedding vows between these dead animals and torn body parts. And they exit between the torn body parts in their recessional. On this hour, I want to give you a third message in a series I've entitled Marriage Glue. And our subject for this hour is the marriage glue hardener of a covenant. And we've already seen and poured out the resin of the Genesis foundation. We looked at the resin of the Genesis foundation in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. This was done in previous messages. Now I want to point out what I've called the covenant hardener. This covenant hardener is something that God has provided. It's a kindness of God given to us to be added to the Genesis foundation resin designed to make a marriage stick and hold fast. Now back to my opening illustration, you might have thought as I gave that little story, how horrible, how disgusting, how awful, how totally opposed to the beauty and romance and delight of marriage. Mr. Shuttler, why would you bring something like that up when you're talking about marriage? Well, I admit that the story is a bit repulsive, but I wonder how many broken marriages would yet be intact today if only they had used body parts at their wedding ceremony instead of flowers. Now, I'm not kidding. I'm serious about this. I'm not saying we should seriously do this, but I'm serious about, I wonder how many broken marriages today would be intact if only we had used body parts, or they had used body parts at the wedding ceremony. You say, what could torn up body parts, animal body parts, have to do with a wedding? Well, turn to me with me to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34 and verses 18 through 20. Jeremiah 34 and reading verses 18 through 20, where we read, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." Well, in this passage, we discover that dead body parts do indeed are included in this covenant ceremony. And it's not a fantasy story. It's real history. It's what people did in times past. You say, Mr. Shuttler, this isn't a wedding ceremony. Well, no, it's not a wedding ceremony that we read about, but it is a covenant ceremony. It's a passage about a covenant. And we know that a marriage involves a covenant, as it says in Proverbs 2 and verse 17, where Solomon says that leaves the companion of her youth, speaking of the adulteress, and forgets the covenant of her God. And in Malachi 2:14, we read of a companion and wife by covenant. A marriage involves a covenant. And since a marriage involves a covenant, any passage in Scripture that talks about a covenant, there are principles that we can glean from those passages of Scripture that apply to our marriages and the covenant that we made there at our wedding. And even if this passage speaks of dead animals and body parts, there are still principles to glean regarding our marriages. Jeremiah 34:18 is not an account of what barbaric men did in caveland. It is what the king of Israel did, the priests of Israel, the princes of Israel did, and the people of Israel did while clothed in their right minds. It was a covenant ceremony that was in fact pleasing to God. As we look at verse 15, if we back up, where God says, although you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, and God is saying he's pleased with what they did here, and the cutting of the calf, and the passing in between the parts. So we come to our first major head. I want you to consider with me understanding the concept of the covenant hardener. Understanding the concept of the covenant hardener. What is a covenant? We understand what a covenant is by looking at passages such as this one in Jeremiah 34, and we could look at many, many other passages of Scripture. There's especially a lot of passages in Genesis where they're full of covenant passages, but let's just focus in here on Jeremiah 34. It has all the ingredients of what makes a covenant a covenant. First of all, a covenant involves a promise made to another. I did not say a covenant is a promise. I said a covenant involves a promise. We'll see a covenant is more than just a bare promise. But a covenant cannot be a covenant without a promise. In this passage, the promise is understood in verse 8, verses 8 through 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. There's the promise. That each man should set free his male servant and his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. Now, it may not be real clear whether this was a promise made to their servants or a promise made to God. It probably is both here, but this is the promise, that they would set their servants or their slaves free. And it was according to the Word of God, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12, and Exodus 21 and verse 2, where it was the command of the Lord that regarding Hebrew servants, every seventh year they were to be set free. And they had not been doing that. And so they were actually entering into repentance in doing this. And it was pleasing in God's sight that they were making this promise and this covenant before God. So the first thing we need to understand about a covenant is it involves a promise. But it's more than a promise. For example, if I said to you, I solemnly promise that I will give you $100 before the day is out. Well, that's a promise. But it's not a covenant. And I didn't promise that, by the way. I said if I had made that promise. But it's not a covenant. Now, as a promise, it carries weight, though. Great weight. And we must not let looking at covenants belittle promises. If I have any concern for my own reputation and name, I will be greatly motivated to keep that promise, if I made that promise. More importantly, if I had a fear of God, if I have a fear of God, any sense that His eye is upon me, any sense that He sees and hears me, any sense of sin and shame of lying, any sense of a concern for a good conscience, any sense of my judgment day accountability before God for every idle word that I speak, not to mention a solemn promise that I make, any sense of the agonies of Christ's suffering for the sin of lying, then I will be greatly motivated to keep this promise. A promise is a serious, serious thing. Brethren, any promise that we make should carry great weight. Lying is an abomination to God, according to the Proverbs. God hates it, according to Proverbs 6. It's repulsive to God when we tell someone that we will do something for them and then we do not do it. And the world says it's nothing, especially in the business world, it's nothing. But God says in Revelation 21, And even the passage we just read in the scripture reading, it talks about those who practice lying not entering there. In Revelation 21, liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Jesus tells us in John 8, the devil is a liar and has been from the beginning. God is truth in opposition to lies and falsehoods. He is faithful. He always keeps His word. All these realities should motivate us to tell the truth and keep our word. A promise is a weighty, weighty thing, but a promise is not by itself a covenant. A covenant is something much weightier than a bare, naked promise. This brings us to expanding and qualifying our definition. Secondly, a covenant is a promise before God. A covenant is a promise before God. I'm using the words of the text in verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me. Which they made before me. When they cut the calf in two. Covenant is a promise made before God. Now someone might glibly comment, well, any promise that we make is made before God. God sees, God hears, God knows. Yes, it's true, but that's not the meaning of before me in the context here. In the context, before God means that special acknowledgement of God was given in the making of this promise. In conjunction with the promise, they had gathered before God in a special way. There was a solemn assembly here. You see the king and the princes and the people and the priests, and there's this solemn assembly and gathering here. They gathered in a special place before God. In verse 15, it's the temple, which is called by God's name, where they gathered. They had special representatives of God, the priests who were there. In other words, they were calling on God in a special way in conjunction with the promises that they were making. They were calling on God in a special way to witness their promises. This then is the meaning of before God. It is calling on God to give special witness to the words that come out of our mouths. It is what the Bible calls in other places making an oath or making a vow or swearing. It's one great focus of the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In such cases, God is a special witness. And as a special witness and also a judge, he will not hold you guiltless if you back down on your word. Here in Jeremiah 34, they took God's name in vain. They promised before God. And then, as you see, they turned around and they broke their promise. They took his name in vain, emptily. A covenant then is more than a bare and naked promise. It is a promise clothed with an oath. It is a sworn promise. It is a promise made with the special inclusion of the name of God, calling upon God to witness in a special way, to look in a special way, to watch in a special way, to evaluate in a special way. This begs the question, for what purpose? Why would we call on God to witness in a special way, to watch and look and evaluate in a special way? Well, thirdly, to expand our definition, a covenant is a promise made before God as the one who alone can and will infallibly witness and appropriately reward or punish. A covenant is a promise made before God as the one who alone can and will infallibly witness and appropriately reward or punish. Consider as the one who alone can infallibly witness. Notice the infallible witness of God in verse 15, where God is communicating through Jeremiah what He has witnessed and seen. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, and each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, and yet he also witnesses this. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Because the release promised was made before God, then the lives of King Zedekiah here and the princes and the peoples in relation to this promise became a special focus of God. He was especially witnessing this. He was paying special attention to this. Brethren, this isn't a denial of God's omniscience. Nothing we do escapes God's notice. He sees everything. He knows everything. But when we covenant, God witnesses and watches in a special way. In a special way. And this is why I believe even in 1 Peter 3, where it speaks of husbands' prayers being hindered, speaks of husbands, those who have made a covenant vow to wives, to love them and to honor them and cherish them. It talks about prayers being hindered if husbands don't treat their wives according to how they promise. God is especially watching. And He will especially give punishment and retribution if there is a violation of the covenant. Prayers are especially hindered, 1 Peter 3:7. This same language, the special watching and witnessing is also seen in Malachi. You might turn there. In Malachi 2 and verse 13. It's the last book in your Bible there. Malachi 2 and verse 13. And we see here that something has happened with these people in relation to a punishment that God is giving them. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He's not listening to them. The heavens are as brass. Why? Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness. Notice the language. He has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then this same witness language is also used in Genesis 31, verse 50, where there's a covenant made between Laban and Jacob. And Laban says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. It's God takes special note. He becomes a special witness in the area of covenant. Then this brings us to the area of God's reward or punishment in our definition of a covenant. A covenant is a promise made before God as the only one who can and will infallibly witness and who can and will reward or punish. And back to Jeremiah, I believe in verse 15, I think it's Jeremiah 34. I believe the element of reward is implied in verse 15. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. And if they had continued in that path according to their covenant promise and not taken their slaves back, that there would have been a blessing and reward. And we see this from, I believe, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 15, where there's blessings promised for obedience. So I think it's implied in verse 15, but the main focus of the passage is punishment. And this element of punishment is the main focus that's found in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, and each man to his neighbor. Behold, now here it comes, the punishment. I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a tear to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. Now I'm going to skip this section down to the end of verse 20, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And so here we see that God is witnessing And he's especially watching and observing for the purpose of reward or punishment. Now, what is the meaning of this strange symbolism here? Well, it's really not hard to figure out, is it? The symbolism that we see here, it's not rocket science. Those who have made this promise to release their slaves, the symbolism in where it talks about them, the calf being divided and walking between the parts of the calf, are not those who are making this promise then saying, if we ever take back our slaves again and go contrary to our promise, God, you are our witness, you are our judge, and if we go back on our word, may we be slaughtered like this calf, I believe is what they are saying. May we be torn limb from limb like this calf. May our dead bodies be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth like this calf. If you don't think this is the symbolism, I believe God picks up on this symbolism in verse 20 as he gives a fitting punishment for the crime, as it were. And he says, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And he's, I believe, picking up on the symbolism there when he makes this statement. And we know how God understood this, the symbolism, because that's exactly what he did to Zedekiah and company when they broke covenant. And God uses similar symbolism in Genesis chapter 15. You might turn back to Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 4, and this is when God Himself makes covenant. And notice that this same type of thing takes place. God makes a promise to Abraham in earlier verses in chapter 15, and then He makes another promise here in verse 7. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. There's a promise God makes to Abraham, but it's not necessarily in covenant form. Abraham says, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? What assurance do I have that this is really going to take place? Now, he had the word of the Lord, but he was struggling with his faith and really embracing this. And so God stoops down, as it were, to help Abraham in his faith. And so he says in verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like Jeremiah 34, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. But he did have two birds, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Maybe he put a dead bird on one side and a dead bird on the other. I would assume it's a guess. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain. And what he does here is he basically restates his promise of the land, but he expands it and how it's going to take place in time. And then in verse 17, we read, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Now, if Abraham was making a promise to God, you would expect Abraham to pass between the pieces, because he would be saying, may it be to me as these dead animals if I don't keep my promise. But God is making the promise to Abraham. So what do we see passing between the pieces? We see a representative of God, I believe here, a smoking oven and a flaming torch is passing between these pieces. And God is saying, in essence, to Abraham, may I cease to exist like these animals. May I become dead, even, as if it were possible for God to die. But may it be so if, Abraham, I do not keep my promise to you. And he swears by himself, as it were, in this covenant to Abraham. We could add in regards to covenants that usually often they're attended by a sign, a symbol of sorts. We have the rainbow when God made a covenant to Noah and company that came out of the ark. There's a tree that was planted in another covenant. It's a pile of stones. I believe there were livestock that were given in another covenant. There's usually a symbol or a sign of the covenant. Not always do you find this. But let's move on. We've gone from understanding the concept of a covenant. That's our first major head. To secondly, understanding the importance of the covenant hardener for marriage stickability. Understanding the importance of the covenant hardener for marriage stickability. Covenants in Scripture are often put into place when there's a propensity for a fallout, a propensity for a breakdown, a propensity for coming apart, or unglued, you could say. The covenant hardener is a God-given tool that can be lawfully used for long-lasting stability in a relationship for peace as opposed to falling apart or blowing apart. For example, with Abraham and Abimelech, we could look at these passages. You can turn to them this afternoon if you would like. I'll give them to you. Genesis 21, verses 22 and following. What would keep Abraham and Abimelech from warring and quarreling and fighting and keep them in a relationship of long-lasting peace when there might be a tendency for their servants to have a fallout and to fight? Well, they bring in a covenant. With Isaac and Abimelech, similarly, what would keep long-lasting peace and keep the servants from quarreling and fighting? Again, a covenant. That's Genesis 26, 26 through 31. When Jacob and Laban would hope for long-lasting peace in their relationship instead of a big blow-up, they have this covenant. And God Himself uses a covenant in relation to the ark dwellers and their descendants, Genesis 8 and 9, in order to ensure long-lasting peace and stability in their relationship. In order to divert another quick outpouring of His wrath on earth, maybe covering the earth with water quickly again, but for long-lasting peace and stability in a long-suffering relationship that God has with mankind, He puts in place this covenant with mankind and animals. Now, if we lived in a perfect world, pre-fall, without the entrance of sin, then this thing we call a marriage covenant would not be so prominent, maybe. In fact, in Genesis 2, with Adam and Eve, we have no record of a covenant. Now, admittedly, that doesn't mean there wasn't a covenant there. It may have been there. But let me ask you, if with Adam and Eve sinless, as long as they remain sinless, how hard would it have been for them to stay together married? Well, there would have been zero propensity for them to fly apart and 100% propensity for them to stay together, to stay glued together. But not so after the fall. And that's what the last message was focused on. Today, a marriage involves two sinners living in the closest possible proximity to one another. Well, there's a certain propensity for things to come unglued. There's this eating together, living together, sharing a bed together, a house together, even a bathroom together, a car together, a refrigerator together, a checkbook together. Now, for two sinless people, this may be something like paradise. But for two sinners, though it can be a taste of paradise, amen? It can be a taste of paradise, yet there are complications, right? Great complications, giant-like complications. And we looked at these. These complications can be like Hurricane Ike-like proportions that would hit the coast of Texas and tear things down and apart. There are physical complications, aging bodies. There's sickness and death complications. There are work complications. Exhaustion sets in. There's financial complications related to work. There are role neglecting complications and role reversal tendency complications, etc. There are blame shifting tendency complications. It's never my fault, is it? It's always the other person's fault. There are guilt complications, a tendency to hide from God and run from God. Thus, depression and spiritual issues become great complicating factors in marriages. There are fig leaf complications of hiding from one another and from God, and lack of communication and transparency, superficial fixes for deep problems. And we haven't even mentioned children yet. And you read in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain murders his brother Abel. Throw that into the marriage mix. Add the pressure of a violent society, Genesis chapter 6, with people like Lamech, who would murder a youth for next to nothing. And then we're in a marriage relationship and family, you're supposed to protect.
and care for, and the complications involved in this. Add to this the pressure of in-laws. And sin often keeps couples from leaving and cleaving as they ought. And then there's confiding in in-laws instead of in husband or in wife, etc. And many, many complications. We considered those things. Thousands of complications that sin brings to a marriage. And because of these things, there's a tendency for what? For a marriage to come unglued, to be torn apart, to be blown apart, to fall apart. Thus the importance and place and role of the marriage covenant. A marriage, especially a post-fall marriage, is to be covenantal in nature. Let me turn you to a couple of passages. I quoted them earlier. I want you to see them. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. But see the covenantal nature of marriage. The Bible then assumes that a covenant is at the foundation of a marriage. Proverbs 2 and verse 17. The adulteress that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The Bible assumes a covenant at the foundation of a marriage. It's also assumed in Malachi 2:14. You don't need to turn there, but it speaks of your wife by covenant. It's assumed. So let me ask you, what is it that makes a marriage in God's eyes? Someone might say, oh, when a man and a woman sleep together, when there's that physical union, then they are married in God's eyes. And maybe you've heard someone comment, well, we're already married in God's eyes. What they mean is they've already slept together. And this, they believe, is what makes a marriage. No, that's what makes fornication, fornication. When a couple shacks up, it is fornication for this very reason. They have shacked up without entering into a marriage covenant. Shacking up is not what makes a marriage. It is what makes fornication, fornication, because it is done outside the wedding covenant. What we must understand from Scripture is that marriage at its foundation is not merely a romantic relationship between a man and a woman. It's not merely a sex relationship. It is not merely a how can it be so wrong when it feels so right relationship. It is not a financially convenient relationship because it's cheaper for two to share an apartment expenses. It is not a stick together as long as you have compatibility relationship. It is a covenantal relationship. And one of the great important reasons why it's a covenantal relationship is because of the post-fall propensity for this sacred bond to become unglued. The marriage covenant is a tool given by God for long-lasting marital bonding. The worldling says all we need is love and romance for marital bonding. No, God says you need more than that. You need a covenant. So we're understanding the concept of a covenant hardener. Secondly, understanding the importance of a covenant hardener for stickability. Now we come to our third and final main head, understanding the use of a covenant hardener for stickability. Now, this covenant hardener is not a cure-all, as we've even seen in Jeremiah 34, that there was a breaking of the covenant. There is no one master key to a marriage that sticks, or stickability in marriage. There's many ingredients and dynamics. But I want you to see the use of a covenant hardener for stickability and how it is a very, very important tool given to us by God. And under this head, I want to give you three ways to profitably use your covenant hardener for stickability in your marriage. First of all, use your covenant hardener by recalling your covenant promises. Use your covenant hardener by recalling your covenant promises. That's what it's designed especially to do, to put something into place, promises into place that we won't easily forget. Notice in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16 that this is the problem with the adulterous woman again. Verse 17, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. How did this woman become an adulteress? What was the path that led to adultery? It was a forgetting of the promises she made to the companion of her youth. She allowed the passage of time to erase her memory. It was in her youth, way, way, way back there, that she made those promises. It was a long, long time ago. It was 10, 20, 30, or more years ago. And she has forgotten. She doesn't think about those promises. They are far from her mind and heart. And husbands and wives here today, how much are those promises on your mind and heart? If they're not on your mind and heart at all, you're following the path of the adulterous woman. You're going down a path that could lead to this end. Here, do your promises cross your mind? Are they on paper somewhere? Are they written down? Are they in your memory? Do you have a token of those promises? You know what the normal token is? It's a ring. The Bible doesn't say it has to be a ring for a wedding, but it's a normal token in our society for that. I don't have my ring on me. I have it in my pocket. Brought it today. There it is. It fits not even over the first knuckle of my little finger at this point. It does need to be resized, but in the business that I'm in, I really can't wear it safely as well. But it's something I think about a lot, and the promises that I made are in my mind and heart, but they are also easy to forget, I confess, as well. The path towards adultery is a path towards a stupid, zoned out, zombie-like forgetfulness of the promises that you made. So even right now, at this moment, you might even look at your rings and think about those promises. Did they not go something like this? We'll use Jack and Jill. Jack, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? To live together in the holy state of matrimony? Will you love her, lead her, comfort her, honor her, keep her, and protect her in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, keep yourself for her alone for as long as you both shall live? Some might say until the Lord returns. I have a question for you, Jack. Are you still loving her? Or are you now loving your hunting, your fishing, your golf, or your computer screen, or your newspaper more than her? Are you still leading her? Or is she now leading you? Have you allowed that? Have you wanted that? Are you still comforting her? Or do you now simply tell her to stop her blubbering when she has a problem? Are you still honoring her? Or do you now speak unkind things about her behind her back or belittle her in the presence of others? And how about in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, or for worse? Ladies, did it not go something like this? Jill, will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together in the holy state of matrimony? Will you love him? Be a helper to him. Submit to his leadership. Honor him and stand beside him in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, keep yourself for him alone for as long as you both shall live. I have a question for you, Jill. Are you still loving him, or does he now take second place maybe to the children? Are you still a helper to him? Or are you now a thorn in his side and a helper to yourself? Do you still submit to his leadership? Or are you now the proverbial contentious woman? Do you still honor him? Or is he now the subject of your jokes with other women and snide remarks that you make to others? Do you still stand beside him? Or do you berate him or become embittered against him?
If you've forgotten your promises, you're on a path that leads to adultery. Repent and remember your promises. But then also, secondly, as we go on, use your covenant hardener by renewing your fear of God. Not only by remembering your promises, but by renewing your fear of God. Looking again at the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 2, 17, notice the focus of her forgetfulness. She forgets the covenant, notice, of her God. The covenant of her God. She has forgotten that she made promises to her husband before God, as we saw in Jeremiah 34. She has forgotten that on that day she might as well have walked up an aisle with a bloody calf parts on either side, saying, "O God, I call on you to witness and to watch in a special way and to tear me from limb to limb like this bloody calf. May you feed me to the vultures of the field if I ever go back on my wedding vows." Now, we may not have actually used those words, but we've called God to witness. We expect Him to specially watch, to especially reward or punish. Husbands and wives, have you forgotten that the pastor who stood there conducting your wedding was not simply there for organization or facilitation, but that he was there as God's representative, helping you to understand and know that what you were doing and promising was being conducted before God, in the presence of God? You see, the great and glaring problem with this adulterous woman was a lack of the fear of God. God is not in her thoughts. She has put God out of her mind. She has no fear of God before her eyes. She has forgotten who it is that she is called upon as witness and judge. Maybe she never had the fear of God to start with. Maybe she had shaped a God in her mind who wouldn't really watch that closely. A God maybe who's different than the Scriptures, who would not seek her out or find her out or punish her for breaking her covenantal vows. A God of all bark and no bite. Or maybe a God of no bark at all. See, brethren, it is a healthy fear of God that makes the covenant hardener work. If there is no fear of God, a covenant is impotent. It's powerless. For example, you might say to someone who's leaving their spouse, but you promised in the presence of God. You called God to witness and see and punish. And what will such a person say who has no fear of God? So what? Scary. Ooh, I'm scared. Right? And it's not just the world. Religiosity today adds fuel to the fire of this marriage covenant impotence by teaching God is not a consuming fire. He is a warm, comfortable, warm blanket. And that's all He is. Well, we believe there's many aspects about God that's warm and comfortable. But our God is also a consuming fire. And He is a God to be feared. In fact, the religious world many times tells us it's wrong to fear God. Brethren, don't think for a minute that that doesn't have a profound impact on the divorce rate in our nation today and in our churches today. Have we forgotten that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Just last night in our family worship, Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 112, verse 1, my reading this morning, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. If you don't have a fear of God, you haven't made it past the first ABCs, theology of knowing God. You don't know the ABCs about God, and it will affect your marriage. It will affect your married life because your marriage is at its foundation, a covenant before God. And my point is this, the marriage covenant will be weak. It will have no ability to give long-lasting adhesiveness and stickability without the fear of God. In the story of the three little pigs, the wolf says, little pig, let me in. And the little pig makes kind of an oath-bound promise of sorts. The little pig uses the language of swearing. He says, no, you may not come in, not by what? By the name of God? No, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Now, how binding is that twisted sort of vow? The hair may fall off and be trampled in the dirt. The hare really didn't hear the promise to start with. Pig has no real fear of the hare punishing him if he fails to keep his word.
The real fear for the pig is not really the hair on his chinny chin chin. The real fear of the pig is the wolf. The reason the pig is motivated to keep his promise is not because of his hair on his chin. The pig is only motivated by what is best for pig. This illustrates the problem in many marriages when the fear of God is left out. Selfishness rules. What is best for pig reigns supreme. As long as I can see that it's best for me to stay married, I'll stay married. But if it doesn't seem best for me to stay married, then I'll leave my spouse. The fear of God has little to do with anything. Husbands and wives, listen. When you made those vows, you did not swear by the hair on your chinny chin chin. You swore by the name of God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, who heard your promises that you made before Him. He is your witness. He is also your judge. And He will not hold you guiltless if you take His name in vain, going back upon your promises. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. Why? Because you don't want to mess with God. There's the fear of God. You don't want to suffer the wrath of God. This leads us to the third profitable use of the marriage covenant hardener for stickability. And that is, use your covenant hardener to rid you of worldly excuses for covenant breaking. Use your covenant hardener to rid you of worldly excuses for covenant breaking. What does society say? Full of excuses, right? We don't want to be squeezed into that mold. When the marriage becomes hard and difficult, it's time for excuses to break the covenant, right? When the fires of romance burn low, then it's excuses to break the covenant. When a prettier woman walks down the street and catches a man's eye, then it's full of excuses. It's time to break the covenant. When a husband is lazy or has messed up priorities, it's time for covenant breaking. When the wife becomes a tap of contention, it's time for covenant breaking. When there's the complications, all those of Genesis 3 that set in, wrinkles and gray hairs and sags and bags, then there's excuses for covenant breaking. When there's sickness, need maybe for constant nursing and attention, it's time for covenant breaking. Maybe when there's strong disagreement, incompatibility, it's time for excuses. When there are pressures of finance and children, or maybe when there's husband is unloving or harsh or angry, etc. The list goes on in our culture, in our society. These are temptations that all of us must face from time to time. But use the covenant hardener to get rid of these excuses. I want to give you three scriptural examples yet that I trust will wipe your mind and heart free from worldly excuses. First of all, turn to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. And verse 11. Here we have an account of a covenant that was made. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? God has spoken of Israel's punishment to Ezekiel. Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the might of the land, the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. So here in this passage we find that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered the people of Israel, and he set up a puppet king in Jerusalem. I believe this was Zedekiah. I may be wrong in that. Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah solemnly promised before God that he would not retaliate or rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, but would remain subject to him. But Zedekiah broke the covenant and rebelled, as we read in verse 15. And you know that King Nebuchadnezzar was no saint. He was a wicked, idolatrous, murderous king. He was the enemy of God. And we might be tempted to think that since Nebuchadnezzar was such a bad man, since he was such an idolatrous character, a wicked character, since he was the enemy of God's people, and since Zedekiah we believe was probably more or less forced into this covenant, maybe even at the risk of his life in this case, surely then Zedekiah can't be expected to keep his oath to such a vile character as Nebuchadnezzar, a man who later shows his pride by making a statue and having people bow down before him and throwing men into fiery furnaces who will not do so. What a horrible character. Zedekiah is surely off the hook if he does not keep a vow to someone so vile. Well, here's a wake-up call for us as we read in verse 17. Or verse 15b as we continue reading. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And one more verse. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. And it goes on to speak of a punishment towards his troops as well. You say, what does this have to do with marriage? It has a lot to do with marriage, because a marriage is a covenant. We learn that even if we do not take our vows seriously, that there's someone who does take our vows very seriously. God does. Secondly, we learn the obligation to keep a vow is not relieved by the vileness of the character to whom we promise in the presence of God. And this was a great error back earlier on in church history and religious circles, that it was supposedly a relief if you vowed to someone who was a vile character, that you were not obligated. But according to this passage, you are obligated. Thirdly, we learn that even when one is to some degree pressured to vow, pressured to swear an oath, it is still binding. And I don't know, Zedekiah may have lost his life if he refused to swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's pressure, right? That's real pressure. But this did not make him guiltless for breaking his vow. God still punished him. And as it relates to marriage, a spouse might argue, I was forced into my circumstances to marry. There was lust. It was a stormy night. There was a pregnancy. I really didn't love him. I went ahead and married him because of the pregnancy. Surely I can't be faulted for divorcing my husband. It doesn't work that way with covenants. Another spouse might say, I was desperate. I felt I was going to be an old maid, so I married an unbeliever. Surely God will go easy on me if I break my vows. It doesn't work that way. That's not the God of this passage. Abigail was not released simply because she was married to a Nabal. She was only released by Nabal's death. And single young ladies, even if you marry a Nabal-like man, an ungodly, cruel scoundrel, who is not only cruel but lazy, though you ought not to do that, it'd be foolish for you to do so, yet if you vow to be a wife to that man, to be a helper to him, to stand beside him for better or for worse, then you must know that God will not leave you unpunished if you break your vows. Brethren, let's allow God's word to wash our minds from worldly excuses for covenant breaking. Secondly, consider the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. Two more passages. Joshua chapter 9. And here we have an account of Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were marked out for destruction. The Gibeonites were among these people that Joshua was to destroy. But the Gibeonites feared for their lives, so they deceived Joshua. They said that they had come from a far distant land with worn out clothes and worn out shoes and stale bread. And notice they say in verse 6, I believe, and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. In other words, promise before God that you will not harm us. And Joshua foolishly did not check out the Gibeonites. He did not ask God on the matter, as the Scripture records. So he made a covenant with them. He swore to them, promising that he would not destroy them, as we see in verse 15. Then Joshua... And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Now later, Joshua finds out the truth that the Gibeonites had deceived him. They were really the enemies of God that he was supposed to destroy. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and they were living within their land. So what is your reaction to this account, this story here? How many say that Joshua and the leaders are off the hook because they were deceived? No hands going up. Okay? I don't believe so. As we keep reading the passage of Scripture, we would naturally think that, right? We'd naturally think that. Surely Joshua is off the hook. Surely Joshua is free from obligation. Joshua does not have to keep his word to those who have deceived him. But as we read in verses 19 and 20, But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord." And the congregation was grumbling about this whole thing and probably wanting to still eliminate them. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, and let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." So you see here, even though the Gibeonites were not who Joshua and the other leaders thought they were, yet Joshua still feared the wrath of God if he were to break his oath-bound promises. So what do we learn as it relates to the marriage covenant? We learn that even deception is not an excuse for us to break our wedding vows. The Israelite leaders were not released from their vows to the Gibeonites simply because later they found out they were different than who they claimed to be. And the classic other example of this is Jacob and Leah, where Jacob had no intention of marrying Leah, but he was duped, he was deceived by Laban and Leah. And God was really giving him a taste of his own medicine, what it felt like to be deceived. And someone might say, surely Jacob is released from his vows to Leah. Jacob is under no obligation to Leah. He was duped and deceived. But it doesn't seem that Jacob viewed it that way. Now, I'm not sure how far to push this in application, because I don't have the time to talk about all the implications. But I believe there's tentacles and principles of application for marriage. You thought you married a sweet, gentle man. Before marriage, you never saw a temper. But after marriage, you find out he has one, all right? A wicked temper that strikes out even. You didn't know that this was the man you married. He managed to hide it before marriage. Is this an excuse to break covenant? I think not, according to this passage. You didn't realize he was a hunting and fishing addict. You never dreamed he'd be off hunting while you're having a baby, or you've been deceived. His priorities are really messed up. Does this get you off the marriage covenant hook? You didn't realize you were incompatible. You didn't know he had a drug problem before marriage. He managed to hide it. You didn't know he had a drunkenness problem before marriage. He managed to hide it. What do you do? Are you still obligated? You didn't know she was addicted to soap operas before you married her, or that she had problems with deep bouts of depression and crazy hormone swings. She managed to hide it. Are you still obligated? Maybe she was always sweet and smiley before the wedding. Now she's vinegar and onions. What do? You promise for better or for worse. And I believe that this passage teaches us what our obligation is. I'm turned to one more passage as well, 2 Samuel 21. Please be patient and bear with me. We're close to completing here. 2 Samuel 21. It's really a follows on the heels of the covenant with the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21. And we find in this passage of Scripture in verse 1 that there's been a 3-year-long famine in the land of Israel. David inquires of the Lord and asks why. God tells him why there in verse 1. Notice, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. A reflection back to Joshua chapter 9. David inquires of the Lord and asks why. God tells him why this famine is going on. And what we discover here is that God viewed Saul as guilty for breaking covenant that Joshua had made generations earlier with the Gibeonites. Saul had led Israel now in his time to put the Gibeonites to death, as we read in verse 5. So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who has planned to exterminate us from remaining within the border of Israel." So this is what Saul was doing. As a result, God punished Israel with famine, even after Saul's death. We find out that God is not pacified until 7 of Saul's sons were brought to a bloody death in the hands of the Gibeonites. And what do we learn about a marriage covenant? We learn that time does not erase guilt for violating covenant. Saul, as Israel's leader, violated the covenant with the Gibeonites many, many years after Joshua made the covenant. Time did not erase guilt for violation. And so it is with marriage. It might be 5 years of marriage, 10 years, 15, 20, 40 years of marriage, 50 years of marriage. Time goes on. Time does not erase guilt for violation. But then secondly, we learn that when a covenant is broken, the punishment of God can be very far-reaching and painful, even for generations to come. Saul, the covenant breaker, did not suffer so much as his sons in this case. Husbands and wives, you must understand that if you break your marriage covenant, there are strings and tentacles of pain and harm and punishment that will reach out and touch your children. 7 sons of Saul die because Saul broke Israel's vow to the Gibeonites. And Israel experiences famine. The whole nation suffered because of Saul's breaking covenant with the Gibeonites. Husbands and wives, you must realize that your keeping or not keeping your wedding vows may not only affect you, but it affects your children and even your children's children for generations to come. I think that's a principle we can learn from this account of the covenant here. And I could give an example even in my own family. My grandpa on my dad's side broke his wedding vows to his wife. He left her for another woman. And there were 11 children in the family, and up until the older ones kept on following the Lord, but the younger ones who were still in the home basically turned their back on Christ and are not necessarily walking with God even to this day. It had a drastic effect on the children in the home, not just the husband and the wife. Parents, do you love your children? Do you care for their souls, their hearts, their emotions, their stability? Would you go up to your children and cut off their arm or break their leg with a hammer? You'd never do that, but that's what you're doing spiritually and emotionally to your children if you break your wedding vows. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. There will be far-reaching and painful consequences if you take His name in vain. So we've looked at 3 passages to eliminate excuses in relation to our marriage covenant. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I would recommend here a Billy Graham movie that I've seen called A Vow to Cherish. Now, there are some things about the movie you might nitpick at. That's true. But the heart of the movie is gold. It's the story of a marriage that faces sickness. You remember the promise you've made in sickness and in health? The man's wife is diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And as her condition worsens, she begins to forget things. The film shows how complicated their marriage becomes. Then it shows how she even forgets her husband and her children. She doesn't recognize her own husband. She doesn't recognize her children and all the complications that this brings into the marriage. The story goes on to show how this man is wrestling with temptation, and how he's out jogging and he meets another woman, and then he begins to jog with her and he's attracted to her and he longs to communicate with her, and he does for a period of time because he can no longer communicate with his wife. And the film depicts how this man is tempted to leave his wife for another woman. But then, through the preaching of the Word of God, he comes to his senses. And he remembers his covenant promises. Remember the 3 points? He remembered his covenant promises. He is renewed in his fear of God. And he gets rid of his worldly excuses, and he stoops, and he cares for, and he ministers to his wife as he promised he would, in sickness and in health. And one great part of the movie that the woman who he was attracted to says, it was your faithfulness that attracted me to you, and it's your faithfulness that has sent you back to your wife and torn us apart. And it shows the wrestlings in this whole area. There is power in this marriage covenant hardener. It is powerful. It will make a person suffer long under trial and difficulty for marriage stickability. It's not a cure-all. I've said that before. There are limitations. We'll see that next time, Lord willing, as we possibly go on. But it is a powerful God-given tool that really works for marriage stickability. God Himself uses it in relation with mankind. You say, does He need to use it? Well, no, I think it's a form of maybe God stooping, but He uses it. He made covenant promises to mankind and animals when they came out of the ark. Jesus is long-suffering and faithful as it relates to His bride by covenant, the church. As the hymn writer says, would we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even if we become spiritually sick, even when we do not recognize Him at times as we ought, even when we do not give Him the glory due His name as we ought, He stands by our side in covenant faithfulness. Every time we come to the Lord's table, it is a reminder that He is standing by our side, that He is mediating for us in covenant faithfulness. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always protect us. He will always lead us and stand beside us for better or for worse. And there is mercy and grace. As we come to the table, it should remind us there's mercy and grace even for those who have broken wedding vows. Yes, there is mercy and grace. When I've been speaking this way, I don't want you to get the idea that there is no forgiveness for sinners. But it is a very serious, serious thing, brethren, to break one's wedding vow. We have a baptism this evening. Baptism involves promises before God of allegiance to Christ. This is part of what makes apostasy, turning one's back on Christ for the world, so grievous. It's spiritual adultery. And if God holds him guilty who takes his name in vain by breaking wedding vows, how much more will he hold him guilty who tramples underfoot the Son of God, forsaking his baptismal vows, insulting the Spirit of grace, as it were? Brethren, let us not trifle with our wedding vows, but especially may we not trifle with our vows of allegiance to Christ. For we know Him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it is also a wonderful thing to be in His hands, in the hands of His covenant faithfulness. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. No one, nothing will be able to snatch us out of His hands. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the great God that You are a God of faithfulness. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior of faithfulness. Father, we pray that You would take these things, write them upon our hearts, strengthen our marriages, we pray. May they be those that are patterned after the great union between Christ and His bride. Father, we pray that You would continue to work in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.